chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name, Jesus. Father, bless to our understanding this morning the reading of your infallible, inerrant word and its exposition as well, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. No, I did not lose my calendar. One of the worst things, and I have to say this carefully because my wife works for Hallmark. Greeting cards is the introduction of the Hallmark greeting calendar to the life of the church. And as a result of that, even before that, following the church year, there are some good aspects of observing certain things, certain times of year, but the danger in it is that we forget that the doctrines and the truths of the Bible apply at all times, not just at certain sentimental times of the year. The truth of the incarnation and the truth of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is an historic fact from the Bible that is the basis of our eternal hope. For those who are visiting, I've just started a series of messages on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And last Sunday, I began from the Gospel of John, the first chapter of John's Gospel. where we learn that the beginning of the person of Christ has no beginning. There never was a time when the Son of God was not. The appearance, the beginning of his public ministry is recorded for us in the Gospels, most particularly the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. And Matthew, and you might say, what a boring way to begin a sermon by reading a genealogy. What a boring way to begin a gospel. But it's important for us to understand why these genealogies are here and what they represent. And they represent the truth that the Messiah came as the legal descendant of David the king. And he is the rightful heir to the throne. And Matthew's genealogy traces Jesus' lineage through the lineage of the kings. And he does so in such a way to present his humanity and his rightful claim to the throne to his through the lineage of his father, Joseph. And I mean the legal sense of his father, Joseph, even though at the time Joseph was betrothed to Mary, they were just engaged. The marriage had not been consummated, and Mary was still a virgin. So Matthew shows that in his genealogy, and that's important for us to recognize our history. I'm afraid to do what I did in the first service. First service, I asked how many people knew their grandparents, and almost everybody raised their hand. Then I asked how many know who their great-grandparents were, and in the first service, almost everybody else raised their hand. I only know one of my great-grandparents, so maybe you all know who your great-grandparents are on both sides. But I doubt if very many of you know who your great-great-grandparents are on both sides. I asked that in the first service, and most of the congregation there raised their hand, so maybe you all do. Maybe you are into genealogies, and some people are. And it's a good thing. I'm not criticizing. It's good to know where we come from. But most of us are unfamiliar with the impulse of Matthew's gospel and Luke's genealogy as well, that is intent on showing where the Messiah came from and his rightful legal claim to the throne. That's the purpose of this genealogy. There are some startling things in this genealogy from a Jewish standpoint. Matthew wrote primarily to the Jewish reader, and from a Jewish standpoint, it was perhaps shocking that four women were included in this genealogy. And not only four women, but four women of questionable character from the Jewish mindset. You have Tamar there, for example, who was frankly an abused woman. You have Rahab, a harlot, mentioned there. You have, not mentioned by name, but by implication, Bathsheba, who's described as the wife of Uriah here. You have Ruth, not even a Jew. Stephen Atkinson preached on Ruth a few months back. You have a Moabitess woman mentioned in this genealogy. And not only do you have women of questionable character, you have some of the most wicked kings in the history of Israel. Not all the people and the genealogy are mentioned here. This is crafted very carefully. 14 generations from David to the deportation, 14 generations after, and 14 generations to the time of Christ. Very carefully crafted. There's all kinds of interesting tidbits to look at the details here. But the main purpose, again, is to make a legal claim that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is reigning on the throne. People laugh at me because I quote certain scriptures all the time and I go back to them. I know I do this, so but I do it on purpose because I think about it all the time. Some people talk about conspiracy theories. A lot of people come to me on a regular basis with conspiracy theories, and I always say, I agree, there is a conspiracy. There is a conspiracy against the Son of God and God's people. There is. People and entities really are out to get us. And they are conspiring together. And they have been doing so since the dawn of history, from the Garden of Eden. Satan and his minions are seeking out co-conspirators, and they did. They sought out Adam and Eve and talked them into being co-conspirators with them to usurp the throne of God. And we can get upset about that. We can get fearful about that if we're not careful. But the Bible tells us over and over again that our posture should be, and it should be one of fearlessness. And it tells us what the Lord's opinion of conspirators against him are in Psalm 2. It tells us in Psalm 2 that he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Who does he hold in derision? It tells us in the previous verses. Those who take counsel against him and his anointed, his Christ. That's the word. So we should not despair. Historic fact. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is a historic fact. That's why the Gospel of Matthew begins with a genealogy. And the conclusion of this genealogy is an announcement that the Messiah has come. It segues from verse 17 to verse 18 with this simple statement: now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And you know the story so well of Joseph being engaged to be married to Mary. Again, in that time, marriages were arranged. The husband's family sought out a suitable bride for their son, and they did. They found this wonderful girl Mary, and they were going to come together, and then the Lord appears, and we have all that detail of how the Lord appeared to Mary over in Luke's gospel. And my purpose in this message this morning is not to go through all the human elements of that account, but to focus upon the doctrine of the virgin birth and what it means that these historic facts took place. It took place in this way. It tells us that while they were engaged, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she conceived a child. And they were told, given very specific instructions about how that took place and what was going to occur and what they were going to name that child. You shall name your child Jesus. Hebrew, Joshua. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Joshua means God is salvation. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to our salvation. Do you understand that? This is not an optional doctrine. There has been a movement in even the evangelical world to make these historic events of the Bible into just ideas or thoughts. It's important for us to understand the truth and the reality behind this record. It was a generation ago, or two generations ago, in the visible church that this doctrine came under assault. One of the chief ways the doctrine of the virgin birth came under assault was in a translation of the Bible that some of you may have on your shelves. It's called the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. Many ways a wonderful translation, but in this particular regard and the doctrine of the virgin birth, it was a horrendous attack upon this doctrine that goes right to the heart of the gospel. For in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, if you have a copy of that translation, you can open it up. And rather than saying the prophecy, what the original language said in the prophecy of Isaiah, that a virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, that's quoted here in Matthew's gospel, it said a young woman shall conceive and give birth to a son. Why they translated it that way in the face of the 12 other places that the Hebrew word is used in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Alma is used, where in every other place the first translation to another language of the Bible of the Old Testament was called the Septuagint, 70 of the finest Hebrew scholars took that word, Alma, and translated it the same way, virgin, in every other instance. It was a deliberate assault upon the gospel, because the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is the beginning of the gospel. It is the beginning of the good news. It is not optional for a child of God to believe in the virgin birth. Now, do you have to understand fully all the implications of the virgin birth in order to become a believer to begin with? I would say no. The Apostle Paul never mentions the virgin birth directly. He mentions it over and over indirectly. He assumes it. He presumes it because of his knowledge of the rest of the scriptures. And so do we when we proclaim the gospel. But without this historic truth and this historic reality, it is just as important to understand this miracle at the beginning of Jesus' life as it is to understand the last miracle that is in his earthly ministry, his resurrection. Because both of them speak to the power of God for salvation. To deny this truth is to deny the Christian faith. I have a problem with anger. Some of you may have a problem with anger. I need it. The Holy Spirit is my anger management class. Several weeks ago, someone handed me a piece of paper by some so-called ministers of the gospel whose whole intent and purpose was to undermine the historic truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons I decided to do this series of messages. And I thought back to my motivation for ministry from 40 years ago when I left the mainline church that I grew up in and was a part of. And I thought of the ministries that I'd sat under and the books that I read that said that this was just an idea, this was not important. I thought of my beginning of my ministry here when we had the great privilege of having one of the greatest theologians in the Reformed faith, Dr. John Gerstner, come and do a seminar for us, and it was a great time in the early days. A few of you here remember that time, and Dr. Gerstner at the time was still a part of the USA Church, and he was very disappointed and distraught with himself because his mainline church had denied the gospel. And I said, "How did they do that?" He says, "But they deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ." And Dr. Gerstner eventually left that mainline church. But he understood what was at stake, that his presbytery ordained a man to the ministry who publicly deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. There are currents, even in the evangelical world, that would deny the historic facts of the Scripture, would deny the fact of the history of creation, would deny the fact that Adam and Eve were real historical people. They were just ideas. I never will forget walking into a Bible study in college after the Lord had begun to work on my heart and offering to do a Bible study or being asked to help participate in a Bible study on the subject of Genesis. And I said, didn't know a lot then, as I don't know a lot now, but I knew enough to ask, what is your basis? What do you believe about that? I said, well, I believe they are just mythological figures. And they said, well, if they're not real, then the Bible's not real. Then none of this is true. It's a fairy tale. Why would I want to participate in that? The current, and there are currents afloat in even the evangelical world to set these things aside as if they are not important, including this doctrine of the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Bible is emphatic. It tells us here in verse 18, it took place this way. The second thing I want to bring up about this subject of the virgin birth of Christ is its uniqueness. Around Easter season, I always brace myself. I love history, and I love the programs on History Channel sometimes. Not even, but around Easter and Christmas, they always devote all their space to denying the historic person of Jesus Christ and explaining him away. It's awful. The conspiracy to undermine the historic person of Christ is astounding. It's astounding how much the world hates him and hates the truth of his existence and hates God's word and its plain account of who he is. One of the things that you'll see in some of those programs is that the virgin birth of Christ is not unique. It is something that's happened in mythology. Or the god Zeus has come down and impregnated a virgin female and brought about incredible things. Supposedly, Alexander the Great was the product of one such union. And this is where the gospel writers got the idea of a virgin birth. Well, where does that come? What do we say to that? What we say is, it's a lie. And it comes from the devil. And it's the devil's favorite tactic from the beginning. Because he is a liar. And liars always lie. The promise of the scriptures from Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, when God pronounced judgment upon Adam and Eve, and he pronounced judgment upon the serpent, he also pronounced the gospel. In Genesis 3, verse 14, the seed of the woman will come, and he will crush the head of the serpent. And what we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Mary is the woman. Her seed is the Christ who's defeated the works of the devil and his minions forever. Third, it is essential the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is essential to fulfill the scriptures. Over and over again in all of the gospels, you have this formula. It is in the lips of Jesus. It's in the lips of the writers of the gospels all the time. And it's the formula that you find in verse 22 of our text. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. John likes to say, in order that the scriptures may be fulfilled. Over and over again, it's for the scriptures to be fulfilled. And in this case, specifically, to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah had prophesied in chapter 7. Verse 14. This is a direct fulfillment of a prediction that Isaiah made. And again, the word of God is unequivocal in Isaiah as it is here. A virgin shall conceive. Not a young woman, but a virgin. And not only is his name to be Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. In verse 23, the language from Isaiah is used, he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And you ask, well, where in the Gospels is Jesus called Emmanuel? Well, several places, but most notably in the Great Commission, where we're told to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel and make disciples and to do it a certain way by teaching them and by baptizing them and teaching them everything that God has commanded. And we forget the promise that's in verse 20. I am with you always. Jesus says, I am with you. Do this. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel. Baptize. Make disciples, for I am with you always. I am with you. Christ is with us always unto the end of the age. This is to fulfill the scriptures. And the last thing that I want to speak about, the birth, the virgin birth of Jesus, is that it is essential for our salvation. It is the foundation of the gospel. This is how Matthew's gospel begins. It is the first thing that he speaks of. This is the purpose of his genealogy, to show that Jesus is the Christ and that he was born of a virgin to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. That he has become the last Adam, where the first Adam failed, the last Adam has succeeded. In Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, the Apostle Paul speaks of the fact that because of Christ coming to fulfill what the first Adam failed in, and that Christ succeeded in doing what he could not do, therefore, we have no guilt. No, that first of all, that Jesus has no guilt. He has no need of regeneration. He has no need of sanctification. And therefore, by he is able to impart those things that he has no need of to us, because he has them all. The Apostle Paul, writing again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaks of the glory of the resurrection, and there he proclaims again that Christ is the last Adam. Whereas the first Adam failed, Christ, the last Adam, has succeeded. And he's given us everything that we need for our salvation. The purpose of the virgin birth is for us to understand that salvation, our salvation, is brought about in the same way as Jesus being conceived by the Virgin Mary. It is wrought in us by the Holy Spirit of God. And that great truth of the Apostle Paul that God gave him and gave us in Revelation that he speaks of over and over again, of being in Christ, of being born again, born from above by the Spirit of God, placed in our hearts, changing us, is the same Holy Spirit that brought about the birth of Jesus Christ. And it is absolutely essential for us to understand how these things are related. It is only because Christ has taken on flesh and blood, and only because he was born of a woman, that he is able to shed his blood and to save us. And every child of God is a mini incarnation. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit resides in you and you are born again unto eternal life. It's real simple. It says this, John's gospel says the same thing. John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, to as many as received him. And verse 13 talks about those being born by the Spirit of God. And then he says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God. Are you a child of God? Has the Holy Spirit caused you to be born again? Has the Holy Spirit given you faith and trust that there is no other hope? There is no other place for you to go? Have you believed this glorious good news? And have you received it unto your heart and mind and soul unto eternal life? This is the gospel we proclaim. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious good news. Our prayer is that we would understand it even better based on your word, that we'd be more equipped to understand the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us to cause us to be born again to a living hope. And our prayer is, if anyone is here and has yet to receive the gift of salvation by faith and accept what Christ has done by faith and be born again and be given the grace of repentance and the grace of faith, that even now you would bring this about through your power. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand.